Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, I have to say I'm going to change things up a little bit this morning. Since I'm preaching tonight as well, I'm going to pull a pastor's prerogative, and I'm going to preach the evening sermon now, and then we'll do the Matthew sermon, Lord willing, if we're all still here and God doesn't return in between. We'll do the Matthew sermon this evening, and I've wrestled with this. I was just not comfortable with where I was going, And really, it wasn't until this morning when I said to Robin, you know, I just really think I should preach that morning sermon here, the evening sermon in the morning. And that's because I want to preach on communion. I've been asked a lot over the course of my ministry, questions on communion. It's been called a mystery. Sacraments are called mysteries sometimes. And there is a spiritual component. And we can't fully comprehend everything. But even recently, I was asked to talk about communion. And that's why I thought when Rick was going on vacation, I thought, oh, I'll preach on communion in the evening. And then I thought, why would I preach on communion after we've all just taken it? Why don't I preach on it before we take it so that it can actually have an immediate application to God's people? And so that's really the main reason why I ended up changing my mind. And so we're going to be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to look at the doctrine of communion. You know, it's a fact of history that this doctrine, this means of grace, this sacrament, the Lord's Supper that God gave to us, that it was meant to convey to us the true unity that we have in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the head, that we are the body, that we are joined to Him really and truly, and that we are joined to one another really and truly in the body. And the sacrament of communion pictures that, symbolizes that to us, but it's one of the saddest facts of history that this great sacrament that was given to unify and to show the real unity that we have has been the occasion of some of the most bitter divisions among the people of God. And you can go back way before the Reformation even to men like Radbertus and Radtramnus. And even before that, controversy over the Lord's Supper, but of course, when we think of the controversy in the Lord's Supper as Reformed people, we think of the great controversy and division of the Reformation that occurred at the colloquy at Marburg in 1529. For 4 days, the great two branches of the Reformation, and really there were only two at that time in 1529. Calvin doesn't even get converted until 1534 at the earliest. But there is the Zwinglian branch, the Swiss Reformation. And Zwingli, really, mostly independently, just a year or so after Martin Luther, began to see a lot of the same things in Scripture. Martin Luther and the Germans in 1517, seeing a lot of the same doctrines, a lot of the same truths. And, of course, these truths had been echoed in what we sometimes call the pre-reformers, like John Huss and Wycliffe and others, the Lollards. And what happened was, at the colloquy, you get Luther and Zwingli together, and they're brought together with a few other people like Philip of Hesse and Martin Bucer. And, of course, Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, and Zwingli's right-hand man, Oecolampadius, are there. And they bring them together, and for 4 days they try to unite the Reformation because they had been engaged in a pamphlet war for probably close to 8 or 10 years, all the way through the 1520s. With the Zwinglians writing about the Lord's Supper this way and the Lutherans writing this way. And so they got together the colloquy at Marburg and they drew up 15 articles of faith, 15 doctrines. And Luther and Zwingli were in complete harmony on the first 14. But the 15th one that had to do with the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, they did not agree. So much so that Martin Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand and said, he is under a Geist, he is of another spirit. The great John Gerstner said, commenting on this, and I heard him on a tape that I have, he says, no, 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 Martin Luther. How could you say that about Ulrich Zwingli? And yet they divided. Of course, later Calvin comes in with another view, and he was a little bit closer to the Lutheran in his own words, and yet we would see him in many ways closer to Zwingli as well. But this doctrine that has so divided the church, I want to look at this doctrine, and I want to give you five particular truths. And what I want you to see, and we're not going to get into a lot of the what I consider the minutiae of the sacrament, a lot of the things that we oftentimes ask and even want to continue to divide over. I want us to look at the big picture, the big spiritual truths of the supper that we all should be able to agree on. What is the Lord's Supper? Why is it important in my life? That's the message I have for you this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we need your Word this morning, and we need your Spirit. We always need your Spirit when we hear your Word. But Father, today especially, it seems to me, because we can become very much loyal to a particular tradition or a particular party that we are ingrained into. And for whatever reason, Lord God, that loyalty can cause us not to allow your Word to shape our thoughts and our reasonings, and that we would continue to somehow try to support our particular point of view. Father, I pray that would not be the case with any of us this morning, that we would all sit humbly before your Word and allow your Word to shape our view, and especially that we would understand the spiritual and the importance of the Lord's Supper, that you would be causing us to be growing not only in truth, but in true union with you and with one another, for certainly that is what the Lord's Supper displays. Help us to have the reality of this sign and this seal this morning, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, communion is corporate. Communion is corporate. You could say communion is collective, if you like that word better. Communion is collective. Verse 17, Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." And again, in verse 18, "When you come together as a church." Beloved, the church is commanded to come together. We're not really a church until we gather together for worship. If we were all just individually doing our own thing, we would not be a church. The church is the corporate body of Christ. Together, we are the temple of the Lord. Separate, we are individual stones. And if we are not joined together, according to the word of God, then we are like stumbling stones. We're a mess. Think of the image of the body. Separately, each organ of the body is a gross, grotesque, useless thing that's flopping around, maybe on a table. But together, the body is beautiful. It's in the image of God. It's able to function and carry out the things that God has given to it. And so all of these particular images of the corporate nature of the church. And we see in our text that the church is not just to come together in some outward way. While we all hate and despise and judge one another in our hearts, the coming together is to be real. It's to be true. There's to be a sincere fellowship and communion that we are to have, and that we can only have as a church. The church is to come together, in other words, not just outwardly, but in truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united, here it is, in the same mind and in the same judgment. The divisions that were here in the church, as he mentions in verse 18, there are divisions among you. This wasn't good. In fact, Paul sarcastically points out about how divisive they were and how prideful they were in verse 19. There must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. And so why are they dividing? So that they could exalt one group over another. Think about it at the beginning of the letter, how he spoke to this same issue. Some are saying, I am of Paul. Some are saying, I am of Paulus. Some are saying, I am of Cephas. And they were dividing over who baptized them. And that this group is better than that group. And they had all these factions. And then they had those, later on we'll see, who had certain spiritual gifts. And they thought they were better than others because they had this gift and these ones didn't have that gift. And all these different ways in which we try to exalt ourselves one over another. Factions in the church. We do it today in foolish ways, silly ways. I remember 25 years ago when Robin and I were attending a PCA church, and a lot of other young couples were attending with us. And there was this book that was written about how you were to raise your children and how you were to even do things like breastfeed. And it became sort of very popular among certain groups. And if you didn't do the nursing schedule according to this book, you were less spiritual than those who did. And it was absolutely ridiculous when you think about it. Show me in Scripture where it tells how a woman's supposed to nurse her child. And yet there was this Herculean effort to link all of this system and way to the Word of God. So if you did it this way, you were the sort of higher spiritually than those who did not. And so you have this same kind of thing today in so many ways, right? The Christians who do this are a little bit better Christians than the Christians who don't do this, or vice versa. This is the kind of division that we have. And these factions, Paul said, need to cease in the church. There is no better Christian than another. There is no experience or no practice that you can go through or do that makes you higher level, higher tier Christian. We are one body entirely by the grace of God. Apart from God's grace, I am hating Him and rejecting Him. By His grace, I am a converted sinner. I am a child of God. All that I am is by His grace. And when we take communion, we are taking in symbol what we're supposed to have in reality. That we are united. That we recognize we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the church is functioning well, we see that. I remember when we were down in Ciudad Victoria, Mexico, and we were on that mission trip, and I met people that I had never met before. And yet instantly we had this fellowship and this harmony. We weren't even in the same denomination. We weren't members of the same nation. We weren't of the same race in a lot of cases. And yet they were more my brothers and sisters than my family members who are not converted. And I knew it immediately. And we had this fellowship and this communion. And we have it by the Spirit. And what we need to do is not allow anything to get in the way of that. Only the church is one communion, one community. You know, I hear this on the other side today where we want to say that, you know, the world is the community. You'll have this, you'll see this among liberal Christians. Well, you know, they're part of the community of their city. According to Scripture, those who are not in Christ are in darkness. And those who are in Christ are light. And there is no community with light and darkness. Yes, we want to love and give the gospel to those who don't know Christ and call upon them to repent and believe, but we cannot have fellowship with darkness. We can't. We're to be civil to them. We are to have civility, but we cannot have community with those who are unconverted. And this foolishness of building communities among Christians and unbelievers is completely antithetical to Scripture. I am to love the unbeliever. I am to love my neighbor. I am to love my enemy. But we are not brothers and sisters until they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, communion is corporate. That's why only Christians can come to communion, because only Christians together have the spiritual unity that God calls us to have. Secondly, I want you to notice communion is not carnal, but spiritual. Communion is not carnal, but spiritual. We see this in verses 20 to 22. Paul says, when you come together, because of these factions, because of this disunity that you have, even though outwardly you're still coming together, because inwardly you're exalting one over another, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Did you hear that? Their intention was to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul said, I don't care what you intend. It's not happening. It's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, because they did not have that spiritual corporate union. They were not desiring that fellowship with one another, so they could not possibly have the reality of fellowship with Christ. And here we see that the communion that we have is spiritual. The benefit of the supper is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not a meal. That was the problem at Corinth. Remember, in the early church, it wasn't like they had volunteers who came and who cooked all of the bread and brought it in early and who got and poured all of the wine for us and all that's done for us. They brought their own. They brought their own bread and their own wine. But what started to happen in Corinth was they started to try to outdo each other. And you would bring more food and more food. And so what you have is the reality here in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Some of them were having these huge, lavish feasts in the presence of others who had nothing. And they didn't care, because they were worried about themselves. It was their own individual groups, one over another. Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, again, the church of God? Do we recognize that we're one church? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And that's what they were doing. Some had these sumptuous feasts, and others had nothing right beside them. And they thought that the spiritual supper was carnal. Let me just say this, beloved. Mealtime is not an element of worship. There was a sense in which it was in the Old Testament. That's because their worship was symbolic. And so you'd go up to the temple and you'd have your animal and you would offer it, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. Sometimes you were commanded to take that and go eat it somewhere with your family, sometimes with a Levite or someone else, and you would eat, and it would, in a sense, be an act of worship, the whole thing. And you had to be clean, and you had all these other physical rites and so forth. That's because their worship was largely symbolic. It was largely anticipatory. They were kept away from the immediate presence of God. They had to bring an animal. They had to have it sprinkled a certain way and salted and all the rest, sometimes waved, sometimes boiled. All of these meticulous rules, because all of those things were put in place until Christ came, the reality, right? The spiritual reality who would do what all those pictures represented. So sure, there were times in which they would eat meals. In fact, the three great times in which they would go up to the temple, they were called the feasts. And they would have these feasts. The Passover itself was a feast. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they would eat unleavened bread for 7 days after that. And of course, at the Passover, they had a lamb. They had bitter herbs by the command of God. They were commanded to have a lamb. They were commanded to have bitter herbs. They were commanded to have unleavened bread. They weren't even allowed to have leaven in their houses. right? And they were commanded these things. And the whole family ate this feast. By the way, this is why sometimes you'll see, even in Reformed churches, people advocate for paedo communion. The children can come to communion because they see what's going on in the Old Testament. Oh, look, it's a feast. Everybody had a part of it. We should do the same thing in the New Testament. And yet the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. Jesus takes the Passover and he turns it into the Lord's Supper. And you can't bring it one to one. We don't do the bitter herbs anymore. We don't do the lamb anymore. We don't put blood on our doorpost every communion Sunday, do we? I mean, to take this mealtime in the Old Testament and try to bring it in and say that the kids should be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper is to totally misunderstand what Christ is doing. Communion is spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not mealtime. It's the time when God's people really and truly worship him in spirit and truth because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It happened once. Therefore, Paul says, let us keep the feast, listen, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see what Paul was saying? How we keep the feast? Not by eating, but by sincerity and truth. By living out this reality that God in his word says we are to have. There's a spiritual transformation. This is the same thing that Jesus, I believe, spoke to the woman at the well about in John chapter 4. Remember, she's worried again about the physical circumstances of worship that were mandated in the Old Testament. They had to go to Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan says, well, you know, you Jews say it's this mountain and we say this mountain. Which mountain is it? And Jesus says to her, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For the Father is seeking worshipers, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Same kind of thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth. Truly a spiritual worship. No more symbols. No more animals. No more blood. No more symbolic sacrifice. No more symbolic feeding. We feed on Christ really and truly by faith. And that's what the bread and the cup symbolize. That's why it's one piece of bread and one sip of the cup. It's not mealtime. That's why Paul, even at the end of this, again, he picks it up. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come to the Lord's Supper and think you're going to feast on a meal. It's a spiritual eating and drinking. So you just take one bite of bread. And you just take one sip of the cup to show that you participate in Christ, that you are vowing again that he is your life, that he is your salvation. Communion is not carnal, beloved, but spiritual. Thirdly, I want you to notice communion is commanded. Communion is commanded. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then Paul gives the words of institution. Do you realize if we didn't have 1 Corinthians, if we didn't have Paul delivering the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians as he received it from the Lord, we wouldn't really be able to know for sure if we were supposed to keep it in the church today. We would have the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the Lord's Supper, but we wouldn't know for certain. You could make the case at least, well, that was just for the apostles. That was just for the Jewish church, maybe. That was just that one time. We're not supposed to continue to do it. Right? There are many things that Jesus did with the apostles that we don't believe we're to continue to do. Send out the 12 with no knapsack or anything else. We don't believe that's supposed to continue to happen. The foot washings, I know some churches see that, but clearly Christ is showing that spiritual service should be lowly, and he was showing that through that dramatic act, not something that should be repeated in the church, physically and literally. For one thing, we really wouldn't help if we did do a foot washing in the church. I know sometimes people do that, but foot washing in that day was practical and useful. You walked around in sandals and your feet got dirty. If we all lined up and took our shoes and socks off, our feet aren't dirty. I mean, it would be a meaningless ritual. What Christ is showing in that act is that we should do the lowly things to serve one another that we really need. And right now, today, we don't need our feet washed. Because we're not walking around in sandals and dust. So I understand why Christians do that, but Christ did not set that up as something to be repeated. But we know the Lord's Supper is because Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Do you see how he's saying, this is something the church is to do. Christ gave this to me, I'm giving it to you. This is a Gentile church in Greece, Corinth is. You can't say it's a Jewish thing. Well, the Jews had the Passover, now the Jews have the supper. Gentile churches don't have that. No. Paul delivered it to the Gentiles in Corinth. All churches are to keep the Lord's Supper. And we see the words by which Christ instituted the supper. And Paul repeats them, which is why we repeat those words every time. We don't take away from them. We don't add to them. Clearly, there is symbolism here. When Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Imagine if you were there that night. Jesus breaks bread and he passes it, you know. Passes it to Jim. Jim passes it to Denny. Denny passes it to Bob. And Jesus says, this is my body. And you can see his body right there in front of you. And then he hands you something that's clearly not his body. You understand clearly he has to mean in some way other than literally, this is his body. And so you recognize that there is symbolism here. When Christ says, this cup is the new covenant, well, clearly, that's either a metonymy or a synecdoche. It can't be the cup itself is the covenant. We don't have the covenant unless we find the Holy Grail. Well, clearly he didn't mean that. He didn't mean the stuff in the cup either. Sometimes we get all bent out of shape over that. He meant participating in it by having it and drinking it. That participating in this cup, participate. When I take that piece of bread and I eat it, I am saying Christ is my salvation. When I take that cup and drink it, I'm saying his blood has washed away my sins. It's a participation in it, and it's commanded. And that's why he says these things. Of course, there is the sometimes referred to as the sacramental union. That's why you get language like, this cup is the new covenant. Again, not literally. The same kind of thing is said of circumcision in Genesis 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. God said to Abraham, between me and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Do you hear that? This is my covenant, circumcision. This is my covenant. Well, clearly, that's a figure of speech because the very next verse is, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant, God says, between me and you. So in one verse, this is the covenant. The very next verse, oh, it's the sign of the covenant. Well, that's a way in which we speak according to what theologians call the sacramental union. That because the sign is linked to the thing signified, that sometimes you can speak of the one as if it's the other. So we can call the sign the covenant itself, but what we truly mean, if we were speaking exactly, is that the sign signifies a reality that we have when we come and take it by faith. Every Jew that was circumcised outwardly only did not have the reality of what circumcision pictured. They had to believe in God. Right? Ishmael is circumcised, but God even says to Abraham, the covenant's not going to him. It's going to go to Isaac. So the sign by itself did not do it. It had to be the reality as well. Circumcision and the Lord's Supper, therefore, we can see as these commanded, and what are they? They're signs and seals of God's word of promise. So I want you to notice, fourthly, communion is constructive. Communion is constructive. There is a real means of grace that God is instituting here. What do I mean by means of grace? Well, our confession says that there are many means of grace. All of the ordinances of Christ are means of salvation or means of grace, means by which God communicates his grace to his people. Preaching the word is the means of grace. It's not an automatic thing. Right? Only as God the Holy Spirit quickens his word in the hearts of his people do they receive grace. But it's not like preaching the word automatically affects everybody the same. God the Spirit, God is still sovereign, we recognize. But the way in which we are to find God is through the means that he has given, right? And what are the main means that according to our standards we have? We have the word. So where do we look for fellowship with God? In the word, right? Where do we look to build up our faith and our repentance and our obedience? In the word. The word, the sacraments, according to our standards, Where do we look again? To grow in our faith, to grow in our repentance. When we make a use of these signs and seals according to the way in which God gave them, when we look not at them, but we look at what they're symbolizing, right? What's a sign do? A sign points to something else. When I'm going to Salzburg, I'll see a sign, Salzburg 15. I don't see that sign and say, oh, look, honey, we're in Salzburg. There's the sign. We know that's pointing to the reality, and we press on to the reality. So when you come to the supper, you should be seeing what Christ did for you again. You shouldn't be thinking, oh, I feel the bread on my tongue, my sins are forgiven. No, you should feel the bread on your tongue and say, Jesus gave his body for me. I can know it's true because I feel the bread on my tongue, and he told me to do this. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm not looking to what I'm doing right now. Right? Or you're not looking to the minister. Oh, Ray lifted this up. This is magic now. I'm sorry, I don't have that kind of power. I don't think many of you think that, but still. You can't look to the minister. You can't look to your action. You're looking to Christ's action, his once and for all action. This is how communion is constructive. It's conveying to us the reality that Jesus died. That he died on the cross for our sins. I remember one time being at communion and somebody saying, man, why is everybody so somber at communion? Did somebody die? Yeah, somebody did. And that's what we're supposed to remember. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and he says it the night of his betrayal, how would they remember that a week later? He died. He gave us his body and blood in symbol the night before he did it for real. On the cross, and when I come to this supper, I remember that. I remember he died for me. And so, yes, there is a somberness. There is a checking of our hearts and so forth. But there's also a joy, right? Because we know that because he died for me, I am accepted in the sight of God. I am a child of God. My sins are washed away. My blood will not need to be spilt because I take and believe that his blood was spilt for me. You know, the Lord's Supper really is a re-covenanting. That happened a lot in Israel, right? God would declare his covenant, and then when there would be a time of reformation, a Josiah or a Hezekiah would call the people to re-covenant again, and they would again proclaim God's word, and they would again take vows, and they would again have God's promises proclaimed over them. Well, that's what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper. We again proclaim, Christ is our life. Christ's death is our atonement. His life is our righteousness. We vow this before him. We take. And we also receive this. This is his command to do this. And so it gives us real, this is where it gives us the real grace. It's his promise. It's his seal, right? If you have a letter from the president and it's got his seal on it. Could you imagine if you were on death row and you get the letter from the president with the seal that you're pardoned? Man, you got that seal. You know your pardon. Well, that's what this is. This is a seal that the promises of Christ are yea and amen. And I don't have time to go into this, but this is why only the apostles and the ministers could bring this seal. They're the only ones authorized to do it. Right? God calls all of us together as elders. All the elders rule in the church. But only the ministers bring the seals. Why? Because our call is to bring the word, to preach the word, and therefore to have the seal. And that really is important. I know we live in a day and age where authority doesn't matter and I can do my own thing and there's no difference between anybody or anyone. And yet in the Word of God, authority matters. Because really and truly, the question for you and for me is, how do I know that when the minister reads the Word, if I believe I'm saved, how do I know it's for me? And it's when God brings his seal. And God has authorized ministers to bring his seal. Paul makes this very clear in Corinthians. When he's talking to them, again, earlier in the chapter, and again, they were boasting in men, and Paul says, "No, let no one boast in men, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," those are the ministers, by the way, that baptized them, "whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You see? That it was the apostles and then the ministers after them who were stewards of the mysteries. But that's important so that we know the Word of God is true for us. I've been called by you, by the Spirit in you, to bring you these seals. And the presbytery has authorized me to do it. And I believe the call is in me also. So it's nothing special in me. But the Holy Spirit moves in His church. And God the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still active. He still rules. And so He still sends authoritative agents so that people can know that it's true. And so every ordained, rightly ordained minister is what our Book of Church Order calls an ambassador, is a steward of the mysteries of God, is sent by His authority so that you can know that His promises are true for you. Communion is constructive. Fifthly and lastly, communion is careful. Communion is careful. Here we get the examination in verse 27 and 28. I know we've gone quickly over this, but these are five main heads to just hold on to. Notice at verse 27, whoever eats in this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, what are you examining yourself for? First of all, that you are coming by faith in Christ and in repentance of your sins. The examination is not that you would be worthy. The examination is that you would look to Christ for all of your worthiness. There's a sense in which the more you struggle, the more you're struggling with sin, the more you're worried about your spiritual standing, the more you need the Lord's Supper. Because it's a sign and a seal. It's an assurance that yes, His promises are true for you. The more you struggle, the more you need it. You shouldn't come and say, well, unless I have complete faith without any doubt, now I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper. No. It's only when you recognize you're not worthy that you're worthy. It's only when you come by faith. Notice it's not a worthiness of the person. It's a worthy manner of eating or drinking, verse 27. In an unworthy manner. You're never worthy in your personhood. But are you eating and drinking knowing that 100% it's God who saves you? Now you're coming in the right way, looking entirely to God. We examine ourselves that we understand it's all by grace, and also that Christ has saved us as part of a body. I want to bring this in again, because I think that's what Paul says here at the end of verse 29. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Here it is, not discerning the Lord's body. Boy, people struggle with this one. Not discerning the Lord's body. What do you think he means? Do you think he means not discerning that this bread has turned into the Lord's body somehow? I think that's completely foreign to the text. There's nothing like that in this text. What is the text talking about? What has the text been talking about? What was the section start? What did the section start with? And giving you these instructions, I do not praise you. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. There are divisions among you. There are factions. You don't eat the Lord's Supper when you come together. Why? Because some of you get drunk. Some of you are stuffing themselves, and the others of you are hungry. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Shouldn't you be eating and drinking at home before you come together as a church and have this fellowship, this communion? And then he goes through and gives them the Lord's Supper. And then he comes back. Let a man examine himself. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you see the Lord's body here? For this reason, many are weak and sick. For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. And what does he return to? Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You see what it is? This is the Lord's body. This is what I'm to discern. And if I discern this, the people of God, I'm not going to stuff myself while this one has nothing. And I'm not going to get drunk while this one's thirsty. Because I'm going to discern we're all one body and everyone needs to participate in this cup. And everyone needs to participate in this bread. And so I'm going to recognize that I'm one with you. And that the only way I can have fellowship with my head is if I have fellowship with the body. So I'm going to discern the body of Christ, which is the people of Christ. And how do I know that's true? Look at chapter 12. What does Paul pick up over and over again in chapter 12? All of these metaphors for the Lord's body. Let me just give you a smattering of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. This is still from chapter 12. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Again, verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Beloved, it's clear. Discerning Christ's body is discerning the church. And when we come to the supper, when we seek to fellowship with Christ, we have to recognize that we have to be fellowshipping with one another. I cannot have communion with God, whom I cannot see, if I don't intentionally have communion with my brother and sister in Christ, who I can see. And this is why communion is careful, and this is why only adults are to come to communion, who have that discernment, who have that level of self-examination, who recognize that they have to have this participation in the body and be members of one another and care for one another. And when I commune with one another as a body, then I can know that when I come to Christ, I'm communing with Him because I'm a member of the body. And the body's connected to the head. And therefore we have what the picture and what the eating and the drinking represents. We are one body, saved by our common Lord's one death. Therefore, we will have love for one another. And we will commune with Him, the whole body, communing with our Lord, who gave Himself for us as a church, together, as a bride, as a body He gave Himself. And so we commune together as a body, and we look to Him collectively for strength. If you love God, strive for communion with one another, and you will grow in your communion with Christ. And this sign and this seal will assure you that you have all that He has promised to give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the signs and seals that go alongside. Father, You give us something to do in communion, to eat and to drink. It's not a meal, Lord God. It's not meant to be a meal, but it's meant to be a participation in this common salvation that You have given to each one of us, none better than another, but all of us assured that if we believe in Jesus, if we look again to Him, we'll be strengthened in our faith. We'll be strengthened in our repentance because we have again Your seal stamped on us, as it were, that we are Yours, that we are the body that You died to save. Lord Jesus, help us as we are about to participate in this communion supper. Help us to truly see and perceive the reality and to have it by faith, that we would be strengthened by Christ, that He would be present in each one of us, that we would feed on Him by faith, looking to Your promises, which You are telling us again this morning are yea and amen to all who believe and to all who come together as one body. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.